Lord, you are the great and the mighty and the sovereign planner of all things, the designer of all things. You have sovereign decrees whereby you have ordained every single thing that will ever take place. And you did that from all of eternity past. And you did that to bring yourself glory, for you and you alone are the one true God and the sovereign ruler over all things. And as we come to your word, even in this hour, we would ask for your help and for your grace and for an enlarged understanding, that we would be able to understand a very important topic. Topic of the tribulation period, the time when you, O God, will fairly and justly pour out wrath upon a world, sinners that have rejected you. Well, Father, I pray that you would even sober us in this hour, that we'd be reminded of how holy you are, and that we'd be thankful for the gospel, that we have been delivered from this divine wrath by means of what Christ has done on the cross. So would you teach us even now, we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we want to talk today about what the Bible calls a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. A time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, Daniel 12. And at the time that we are discussing tonight is the Great Tribulation, or maybe generally the Tribulation period, the Hour of Testing. In your outline, I put at the top a definition by Leon Wood. It's a simple, it's a clear definition of this period, and I thought it was helpful and put it there for our understanding. He wrote, "The tribulation is a period of 7 years beginning shortly after the rapture, when judgment is meted out upon the world at large for its sinfulness of past ages, and when the nation Israel is brought through tremendous suffering to a receptive attitude toward Christ as Messiah." Now, there are two sort of main purposes that he brings out here. It is a time of judgment meted out upon the world, but really for two main purposes. Number one, because of sin of the world, the sinfulness of sinners, but also it is a time to bring Israel to her proper reception, the attitude of reception for the coming of the Messiah deliverer. Now, when we come to the tribulation period, there are a number of names that are mentioned in the Bible for this period. I suppose it would be easier if the Bible only mentioned one name about this period, but it mentions many names all through the Old and New Testament. Names for the period include the tribulation, the great tribulation, the hour of testing is a word used for this period. The day of the Lord is maybe one of the most common, especially in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Not a 24-hour day, but a period of God's wrath. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel. Or maybe the time of Jacob's trouble might be another title for this period that we are discussing tonight. And still, by way of introduction, I want to talk about, sort of in bullet point, some of the key figures in this tribulation period. When we talk in the future about this day of the Lord, tribulation period, who is going to be on the scene? I want to begin and spend actually a couple of minutes on a man. He is an individual. He is a human. He is a man. The Bible calls him, refers to him by many names, but one primary name is the Antichrist, because he is against the biblical Christ. He is wanting to show himself as the true God, as the true deliverer, as the one who is mighty and powerful, and thus he is Antichrist. The Antichrist is the dominant person in the tribulation period. He is a fully controlled tool of Satan. He is not only demonically possessed, he is a satanically possessed individual. He is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Daniel 11 refers to this man as being known as a man who is boasting of great things. Boasting. He is called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 by the Apostle Paul, the man of sin. Not just another sinner, but he's the man of sin. And I want to give you a little bit of an overview of his life as we can sort of put some of the pieces together from the Bible. Now, let me see if I can help you. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is on the scene as a widespread, powerful leader. He's a very powerful leader. He will, according to Daniel 9, 27, he will sign a covenant with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. It's a pact. It's a covenant. It's a treaty. I call it one of those names. It's sort of a pact that he will make with the Jewish people for 7 years. 1 week in Daniel 9. The week is a period of 7 years. He then will conquer other nations, Daniel chapter 7 tells us. He will be a man of such power, a man of such political might, that he will conquer many other nations. He will become a world leader very quickly through a 10-power confederacy. In fact, Revelation 17 tells us that the kings of the earth have their ambition to give their power to the Antichrist. So this man is going to win the love. He's going to win the affection. He's going to win the leadership, really, of the world through a mighty confederacy. He is then, from what we can gather in Revelation 13, he is then assassinated. Or very close to being assassinated, where everybody thinks he might be assassinated, and near the midpoint of the tribulation. And he will then be restored to life, and he will himself become the object of worship. That's all in Revelation 13 that tells us about how he will die. He will have a fatal wound, the Bible says, and then he will come back to life, and there will be an image of himself, and he will demand worship. He will, according to Daniel 9, verse 27, break that covenant with the people of Israel, and a drastic change will occur at that point in the tribulation. For 3.5 years, he will rule as a dictator over the entire world. He is the very epitome of what Jesus says leaders ought not to do. He is a dominator. He says, it must be my way or you will die. And he will kill many people that don't submit to that leadership. He will persecute violently the Jewish people for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And in fact, the Bible says he would have annihilated the Jewish people unless God would directly intervene to save them. Revelation 12 brings that out very clearly, how God will supernaturally deliver the Jewish people in the wilderness. God will wage war, the Antichrist will wage war with the people of God, and he will martyr many of them. Daniel 7, verse 21 tells us that the Antichrist will overpower many of the true believers in the end times. And then at that point, at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will come in the second coming of power and glory at the end of that tribulation period. He will defeat the Antichrist and cast him into the eternal lake of fire. That is a little bit of a survey of the life and times of that man known as the Antichrist or the man of sin. It's hard to even understand how a man who is so evil could rise to power so that the whole world is just drawn after this man. But with the power of Satan behind him, it is easily understood how that could happen. And after the Antichrist, there's this man that we need to know called the false prophet. He's I don't know, maybe a third member in this unholy trinity. You've got the dragon, which is Satan, the Antichrist, then the false prophet. A false prophet is a man. He's an individual. He's the sidekick to the Antichrist. See, he's the guy that makes everybody worship the Antichrist. And if they don't receive the mark of the Antichrist, they will be killed. He's sort of the enforcer, as it were, the Antichrist's ministry. After the false prophet, you see there the 144,000 Jewish people. This is Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. There are 144,000 people, men, that are sealed, that is saved for a particular ministry from every tribe of the children of Israel. I see no reason to interpret this as anything other than the literal, normal, plain Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe, that will be sealed. And these will be God's messengers. These will be God's witnesses in the future tribulation period, along with the two witnesses. The two witnesses are two men that God will raise up in this time. And they are those who will prophesy. They are preachers. They are evangelists. And they are empowered not by Satan, but by God. And they will do the work of the gospel. They will proclaim the gospel. They will finally be overpowered by the Antichrist. And their bodies will be left in the streets for 3.5 days. They will not have a proper burial. Everybody on the earth is going to rejoice and celebrate and be happy because these two gospel preachers that wouldn't shut up for preaching the gospel are finally dead. But then God will bring them back to life again, to their dismay. Amazing individuals that the Bible talks about here, these two witnesses. And then, at the end of Revelation 7, we have the myriad of people that come to faith. Who are these in heaven? Well, these are those that have come out of the great tribulation. Their robes are washed white from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. They have put their faith in Christ. There will be many. Let's put it in biblical terms. There will be a great revival in the tribulation period. Now, there will be a great martyrdom as well. There will be great persecution, but there will be a lot of people that come to faith in that period. There is, next in your outline, there a major turning point in the tribulation period, and that is what we call the abomination of desolation. Now, you no doubt have heard that phrase. You've read it in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and it's in Daniel. But what is the abomination of desolation? I want to pause and come back to that in a few minutes. But I want to talk about the tribulation and how it is described in the Word of God. When you think about the tribulation, I want you to think of sort of two descriptions of the tribulation. Number one, it's the most severe time of trouble in all of history. It's the most severe time of trouble, divine trouble, in all of human history. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Daniel 12, verse 1, Joel 2 brings it out like this. And second of all, the tribulation is described as the day of the Lord. Now, again, when we talk about the day of the Lord, it's an era. It's sort of like an epic. It's a season that includes primarily divine judgment. That's the way the Hebrew prophets often talked about the day of the Lord coming. Day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of wrath, a day of trouble. But there's also included in the day of the Lord a time of restoration and a time of prosperity and a time of divine blessing. And that's what we call the millennial kingdom, which will come. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But the tribulation period is the most severe time of trouble in history, and it's the day of the Lord. Why, as we mentioned earlier, does the tribulation need to occur? Because of retribution on the world and to prepare Israel for her Messiah. It is a time of retribution on the world and a time to prepare Israel for her Messiah. Just one word. Students of Bible prophecy, theologians, when you talk about the tribulation period, the whole 7-year period is often referred to as the tribulation. When you talk about the Great Tribulation, that's the final 3.5 years of the entire 7-year period. So the entire period is the tribulation. The final 3.5 years is properly called the Great Tribulation, as Jesus calls it in Matthew chapter 24. Now, in your outline there, I tried to sort of summarize six key features, characteristics of the tribulation period. Number one, it is a period of divine judgment. It is a time that God will judge the world like the world has never seen before. Number two, it is a time characterized by sexually immoral living. Revelation 17 and 18 makes it very clear that Babylon, which will be rebuilt, sort of the hub of the tribulation empire, is the center for this immorality. One of the ways that the people of God are marked in the book of Revelation is that they do not defile themselves with women. In other words, implied, there will be a great widespread immorality of that time. Number three, there will be a great spiritual blindness. Sinners will know that God is judging them. Revelation makes that very clear. But they are spiritually blind in that they love their sin so much they will not repent and humble themselves and come to the Lord. Number four, the tribulation is characterized by widespread martyrdom. Widespread martyrdom. There will be a great mass of men and women, young and old, who will come to faith and they will die for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, the tribulation is also marked by Jewish salvation. Many people of the nation of Israel that will come to faith in her Messiah. And then number six, finally, false religion. False religion. The degree of suffering that is permitted to come upon the world to accomplish this twofold purpose of the tribulation, to bring retribution and to prepare Israel. Why does God allow all of the suffering? How much suffering comes? It is so enormous, the amount of suffering that the Bible talks about. We sort of read the book of Revelation and we want to interpret it plainly, normally, straightforwardly. But yet there's some times where you think, boy, this is out of this world. Massive in terms of the calamity that will take place. The widespread amount of millions and billions of deaths that will occur. It's hard to put our minds around the enormity of the suffering that will take place. But we want to talk through that a little bit tonight. I believe that Jerusalem and Babylon will be the major focus of the world conflict in the tribulation. Jerusalem, of course, because it is the city of God, but Babylon, because it is the city of the Antichrist. Revelation 17 and 18 says all over the place, it's Babylon, it's Babylon, Babylon the harlot, Babylon the great city. What is now trying to be rebuilt by the political leaders, trying to restore much of what was in ancient Babylon. Archaeologically, they're trying to make it sort of a touring center again in modern-day Iraq. The Antichrist is going to come and make that the city, city-wide hub, the headquarters, the central location for the Antichrist's empire of the tribulation. Now, at the bottom of page one, I have there in your outline, when we come to the book of Revelation, I want to just state this yet again. I know we taught through Revelation about a year ago and spent time here, but I want to bring it out yet again because there's so much confusion about the book of Revelation. Everybody talks about it being, you know, it's apocalyptic literature and it's all symbolic. It's not. It's prophetic literature. And prophetic literature is interpreted straightforward, plainly, normally. Revelation couldn't be more clear that it's a prophecy. It's meant to be the unveiling of the things to come. And so you have there in your outline, we hold to the futurist approach to the book of Revelation. The events in Revelation 6 to 22 are still yet future. And those chapters literally and symbolically depict actual people and events that are still yet to appear on the world scene. It talks about tribulation. It talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It will talk about the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment. Only the futurist way of interpreting Revelation does justice to the views of the own testimony of Revelation, that it is a prophecy, Revelation 1 and 22. Now, you have in your outline there quite a few little arrows that talk about how the tribulation period is not something only found in the book of Revelation, although it is primarily found in Revelation, but 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9 and 11 and 12. Isaiah talks about the tribulation. Jeremiah does. Ezekiel does. Zephaniah does. Zechariah does. So I don't want to just spend a little bit of time here tonight in Revelation as though it were the only place in the Bible that deals with the tribulation. It's all over the Word of God, both old and new. You could almost say more in the Old Testament than in the New. But for the time that we have, I want to journey through the book of Revelation, sort of a jet tour with you. And the reason why I've been drawn to Revelation is because this is the one place in the Bible that deals in the most detail, chronologically, with this future period that we call the tribulation. And there are many other scriptures that we can sort of insert into the book of Revelation and how things occur. But I want to do a jet tour with you through the book of Revelation. We want to journey through it together so that we can see how the tribulation is revealed in the book of Revelation. And for that, I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 6, because we're going to sort of fly for the next 15 minutes or so from Revelation 6 all the way to 16. We'll see if we can get to 17 and 18 as well, but a jet tour. A jet tour. I have to remember the word jet. This is a fast tour, right? Okay, number one, in your outline there, Revelation 6 begins this period that we could call the tribulation period with what Revelation calls the seal judgments, not the animal seal. It's a picture of an ancient scroll. Okay, you have to think Jewish scroll. Think Hebrew scroll. And you have this scroll that is rolled up, and you've got this scroll that is sealed shut with seven wax seals. And one by one, the seven seals are being broken. They're being broken one by one by the sovereign Christ. Not by the Antichrist, not by the devil, not by the demons, not by people. They're broken by Christ. Revelation 5 tells us that the book is in the hand of God. This scroll, as it were, and Christ is the only one, the Lion of Judah, who has the authority to take that book and to open the seals and to open the scroll. So, there are seven judgments in Revelation chapter 6. I believe these seven occur during the first 3.5 period of the tribulation. So that is to say, I don't know if there's a lag time before the first one. I don't know all the timing of it. But I think when we compare it with Matthew, and we'll do it in a minute, I think that these all occur before the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. So you have it there in your outline. Number one, the first seal that is broken is the judgment of the Antichrist's reign. You find that in verses 1 and 2. This is common among Bible interpreters. They see this rider on a white horse who had a bow, and he had a crown that was given to him. And at the end of verse 2 of Revelation 6, he went out with a mission, conquering and to conquer. Here's a man who's bloodthirsty for war. He wants power. He wants territory. He wants authority. He wants everyone to submit to him. Number two, there is human conflict on the earth. Verses 3 and 4 talk about widespread war that takes place. The third seal in your outline there is famine, verses 5 and 6. I mean, famine like you wouldn't believe. I mean, $10 plus for a loaf of bread, $10 plus for a gallon of milk. I mean, you can't go very far when you're spending that kind of money on food. And money is even scarce at that time as well. There's famine. The fourth seal that is broken is death, and it is widespread death. In fact, it is so bad, verse 8 tells us that 1/4 of the earth is killed. 1/4 of the earth. That would be well over 1.5 billion people in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is a widespread affliction that God will bring, death. And then the fifth seal that is broken, verses 9 to 11, is persecution or martyrdom, where there are those in heaven who are saying, Lord, how long will you refrain from judging those that killed us? There will be widespread persecution. And then verses 12 to 17 deals with cosmic disasters, earthquakes, the sky that will be split apart. The whole moon becomes like blood. The sun becomes black like sackcloth. Jesus talks about these in Matthew chapter 24. And then, when the seventh seal is broken, what happens? You open the scroll. That is what unveils the next series of seven judgments, the seven trumpets. Okay, is that clear? Okay. Now, a lot of the seal judgments that I just talked about in Revelation 6, I believe, are the same judgments that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Now, go to Matthew 24 with me, if you would, real quick. Because, again, there's a lot of confusion about how to harmonize these two accounts together. But I think they fit together well. Jesus, in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 8, talks about how all of these events are the beginning of birth pangs. Well, women that have given birth understand that. It's the beginning of these pangs that come, but it keeps intensifying. They keep getting quicker. They get more intense and more intense, and that's the way the tribulation judgments are spoken of. People say, well, is the rapture in Matthew 24? No. The rapture is not in Matthew 24 because the church wasn't even formed in Matthew 24 yet. It was formed in Acts 2. And Jesus isn't even talking about the plan for the church. He's answering the disciples' question about the temple. So he's dealing with a very Jewish issue. When will the temple be desecrated? When will it be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of Messiah's coming at the end of the age? And when will the temple be desecrated? That's the question from the Jewish disciples. And Matthew 24 is Jesus' response for the plan, essentially, of the Jewish people until Messiah returns. So he's going to give them a number of signs. You have it there in your outline, a little box there. Six signs in Matthew 24. Verse 4, Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. False messiahs. That's the Antichrist of Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And then Jesus says in Matthew 24, 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Well, that's the wars that Revelation 6 brings out, the second seal judgment. And then Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 11, a parallel here, Jesus says there will be a famine and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Just like what Revelation 6 says about the third seal judgment. And then in Matthew 24, verse 9, notice what Jesus says. They will deliver you to tribulation and they will kill you and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. That's the persecution of the righteous. That's the martyrdom of the saints. And then you have verses 10 to 13, a great defection of false believers. Many will betray one another. They will hate one another. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And then even in verse 14, Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations. That's the tribulation period specifically being spoken about there. Where the 144,000 and the two witnesses and God's people will preach the gospel to the whole world. So I believe there is a great similarity between Revelation 6, the seal judgments, and Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the signs of the end of the age. I think they fit very well. They are similar, speaking of the same period. Well, Revelation chapter 8 then takes us to the second series of judgments that we call the trumpet judgments. Now, in the ancient world, trumpets wasn't only a musical instrument for making an orchestra sound better. Blowing a trumpet signaled war. It signaled war, preparation for war. A trouble is on the horizon. Prepare! There are angels who are sent from God, Revelation 8 tells us, and they blow the trumpets of divine judgment. That's the idea here of these seven trumpet judgments. It seems to me, and there's a lot of debate on this, and I wouldn't die for this, but it seems to me that these trumpet judgments probably occur after the midpoint of the tribulation. The way that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 24 about the abomination of desolation, I think, in putting it together, these trumpet judgments occur toward the second half of the tribulation period. Jesus will say this in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let everybody flee. I want to give a brief couple of minutes, if I can only keep it to a couple of minutes, on the abomination of desolation. Because I think it's an important topic. And it's often only familiar to us because we read the phrase in the Bible. But what is it? What is this abomination of desolation that Daniel and our Lord speaks of? Because this is what gives way to the great tribulation in the final 7-year period. And to do this, I have to give you a little bit of history for just a minute. In the 2nd century B.C., before the time of Christ, there was a king of Syria who was ruling over Palestine at this time, during the Greco Empire. His name was Antiochus. He took the name Antiochus Epiphanes because the Greek rendition of that means the manifestation of God. He arrogantly thought he was the manifestation of God. So we call him Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel 11 looks forward to this individual. Antiochus Epiphanes erected a substitute altar and a statue to the god Zeus, the pagan god Zeus, where the Jewish people worshipped in Jerusalem. And what Antiochus did was he didn't only erect a pagan altar, and he didn't only stop sacrifice, but he offered a pig on that altar, totally desecrating the Jewish area of sacrifice. It was on the spot of the altar of the burnt offering where Antiochus erected the statue. In fact, the book of 1 Maccabees tells us a little bit of details about this. 1 Maccabees is not in the Bible, but it does give some historical details about the event. It talks about how now on the 16th day of the month Chislev, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar. And that put an end to daily sacrifices to Jehovah in the temple. It is that event that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is looking forward to, and he calls it the abomination in the sight of God, and it served to make the temple desolate. Why? Because no temple worshipers would come there anymore to sacrifice. It had been completely desecrated. There's a pagan altar there to a pagan god, and a pig was offered there. Note the parallel. The Antichrist small a of old, Antiochus Epiphanes, erected such an object in his day, and so, this should be a capital A, Antichrist in the future tribulation, will also do the same. He will, according to the book of 2 Thessalonians, he will erect a statute of himself, and he will demand worship of himself, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The word abomination refers to something disgusting, repulsive, idolatrous. So when Daniel talks about the abomination, something idolatrous and wicked that causes desolation of worship, well, it was, in a sense, foreshadowed historically by Antiochus. But it will fully, finally be fulfilled when the Antichrist comes. And with an abomination of an image of himself, he will stop all Jewish sacrifices. He will demand worship of himself, and the place will be desolate. And Jesus says, when you see that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, flee. That's what Jesus means. Now the times are changing, and persecution is about to get much, much worse. Okay, so I think that according to what our Lord says in Matthew 24, that happens after the midpoint of the tribulation. So in your outline, then there are seven trumpet judgments. Now here's where we are in Revelation 8 and 9. There are seven of these, and these judgments are all the more intense. And all the more unbelievable in the right sense of the word. I mean, they're cosmic. These are huge. These are divine. Number one, ravaging fires. Ravaging fire. What kind of fire? Hail and fire mixed with blood. They are thrown to the earth by God, that is. And a third of the earth is burned up. Can you imagine that? One third of planet Earth burned up. The second trumpet judgment is the seas are polluted. Something like a great mountain that is burning is thrown into the sea, and a third of all of the oceans, all the seas, become blood, and a third of the sea creatures die. And then you have third in verses 10 and 11, all fresh water that is contaminated, a third of the rivers. I shouldn't have said all, a third of the rivers, and a third of the springs of water in the world are contaminated. The fourth trumpet judgment is celestial disruption. You have a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars being struck by God, and they would be darkened and not shine. I mean, amazing geological judgments that God brings. And then in chapter 9, you have two more widespread judgments: demonic invasion. Not just a few people that are demonically possessed, but widespread demonic possession. And then finally in chapter 9, the sixth trumpet judgment is an army from the east that is coming together, prepared for this day and this month and this hour, and they are going to kill an additional third of mankind in addition to what was killed before, a third of mankind. And then in chapter 11, you have the opening of the seventh bowl. Judgments of God. Why? Because of sin. Why? Because of sin. And now Revelation 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 are sort of interlude materials. They're interlude talking about the period, sort of zooming out, giving John a little breath of fresh air. talking about God, talking about the Antichrist, talking about Satan, talking about Israel, about the false prophet. Revelation 15 is a breather. It gives a little clue into heaven and heaven's worship. But finally, we come third and finally to the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments. These are the bowls that you can picture in your mind like a coffee saucer. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's a coffee saucer because if you turn it even in the least, everything falls out. And that's the image that is meant by this word. With the littlest amount of tilting, all of the divine wrath is just finally being fulfilled. It's finally being completed. In fact, Revelation 15, verse 1 says that in these final bowl judgments, the wrath of God is finished. What a terrible phrase. What a terrifying phrase. The wrath of God is finished. These are quick. These are swift. These are intense. These are full-blown, unrestrained divine judgments that are thundering down from heaven, from God to earth. Again, they're not coming from the Antichrist. They're not coming from Satan. They're coming from God. These are the last plagues. And it appears to me, because of how bad these are, that these have got to be rapid fire right before the end of the tribulation, just because of how bad these judgments are. Follow with me as I just read the seven of them. Number one, in Revelation 16, verse 2, there is incurable skin sores that comes upon people. They have the mark of the beast, and they worship the image that he sets up for himself, and they have a sore. They have a loathsome skin sore. It's malignant. It's horrible. It's painful. Number two, there is the death of all sea creatures. I mean, imagine the millions and the millions and the millions and the millions of fish, and all, large and small, being washed up onto shore. This is horrendous. All of the sea animals will die. The third bowl judgment is that all fresh water turns into blood. I think that's why, one of the reasons why this has to be near the end of the tribulation. If all the water is turning to blood, life can't endure for a very long time. The fourth bowl judgment is that humans are scorched with great heat. They are scorched. And notice, sun. The sun is given power. Notice the passive. God gives it power. Revelation 16, verse 8, to scorch men with fire. I don't know what that looks like. But God is the one who gives the sun that authority. And then the fifth bowl judgment is worldwide darkness, which is an echo back to Exodus when they were in Egypt and there was great darkness. It was a darkness that could be felt. It was a painful judgment from God. I'm not sure how there's pain with the darkness, but that's what the Word of God says. And there is a worldwide darkness, divine judgment. Number six, the sixth bowl, is Armageddon is anticipated. That there are all the kings of the whole world that are being gathered together for one final rebellion against God. And they know that they're rebelling against God. And they're all coming together at the place called Har Megiddon, the Valley of Megiddo, just a few miles north of Jerusalem. A large plain easily could hold millions and millions and millions of people. Okay, and that's the tribulation period. When you turn the page to Revelation 17, 18, and then 19, verses 1 to 10... it's almost as if John zooms out the camera and he says, okay, let me just remind you of the power behind this. And he talks about Antichrist, and he talks about Babylon. And he's going back and forth with the woman who is a harlot, And she is sitting on the great city, as it were, sort of riding with Babylon as the city center, through with all the political power and the religious power and the commercial power that Antichrist will have. Babylon, modern day Iraq, on the Euphrates River, will be the hub of the future tribulation empire. You see a little bit of a breakdown of those chapters there in your outline. With all of that said, if there's one thing that the book of Revelation brings out, it's that the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, is not the wrath of man. It's not, Antichrist is powerful, but it's not the wrath of a man. It's not the wrath of Satan, although they're both there and they're both angry and they're both inflicting judgment. But it's ultimately the wrath of God. And so when 1 Thessalonians tells us that we've been saved and we're waiting for the Savior from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come, I think Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5 is reminding the believers, you're not going to be in this period. You have no reason to be in this period. There's no reason for God to save his people and then judge his people. But in light of all of the truths about the tribulation, we would do well to make certain that we are converted. Make certain, examine yourself. I didn't deal with it, but 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about how God sends upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false. And there's all kinds of speculation about what that is. I have my own thought. But for those that are left behind after the rapture, that is not a good thought process for somebody to have. Maybe that is a second chance for me to then repent and believe the gospel. I'll live for myself now and then repent then. I think that that's what Paul is talking about when God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will not be able to repent. We need to hope in God's promises that God is faithful to his word. We need to be those who evangelize faithfully. We want to live our lives for God's glory. For God is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. I want to end with Revelation 14. Because in the tribulation, God sends an angel. Now, I'm glad I'm not going to be in the tribulation, but this would be kind of neat to see. There is an angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel that he preaches to those who live on the earth. And here's the gospel, verse 7. Fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Beloved, what a word for us. Fear God and give him glory. Amen. Father, thank you for the sober reminder of this tribulation period. God, we almost do such injustice that we can't even meditate on the horrors of this period. But we thank you, Father, that you have loved us and that you have given so many promises to us that we are delivered. We are delivered from wrath. We are delivered from judgment. And so we trust in you. We hope in you. Oh God, may we have that heart of urgency, that our own hearts would be right with you, and that we would love our neighbor so much that we would plead with them to get right with you as well, to fear God and give him glory. In Jesus' name, amen.